whose testimony about a person is more reliable than his own father? God the Father has clearly testified, he is on record, that the identity of Jesus of Nazareth is his eternal Son.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom continues his current series in 1 John 5, titled, The Nature of Saving Faith. What does it mean to have real saving faith, and do you have it? The Bible teaches that authentic, real faith is found in a person, Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible gives sufficient testimony to this crucial reality, specifically from God the Father himself. In fact, there are three instances in the New Testament when God the Father acts as a witness and gives a perfect testimony regarding the person and work of Christ the Son. What about you, friend? Have you heard God's testimony about Jesus Christ? Let's join Tom now as he opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
From the end of verse 6 down through verse 9, John presents his evidence for the biblical Jesus. And he does so as if he's in a courtroom and he's putting several key witnesses on the stand to testify to Jesus' real identity. And the first witness he calls to the stand is the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 6. It is the Spirit who testifies. He doesn't need, like most witnesses on the stand, to swear to tell the truth. He is the truth. John says, the Spirit testified at these events. If you go back into biblical history, if you go back 2,000 years at the events that are being described here, the Spirit testified. But notice, he doesn't use the past tense. He says in verse 6, the Spirit is testifying, present tense. How is the Spirit continuing to testify? He continues now to testify about these events in his Word. The Spirit bears witness through the Scripture. The Baptist and Westminster Confessions of Faith put it this way, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of the Bible is from the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't testify by whispering something in your ear separate from the Scripture. The Holy Spirit testifies by and through his Word. John's main point here is that the Holy Spirit bore witness in the events and continues to bear witness to Jesus' identity in both of these key events in Jesus' life. So the question is how? How did the Spirit, in Jesus' baptism and in his death, during those events, how did the Spirit testify to Jesus' identity? Let's think about that for a moment. First of all, the Spirit testified to Jesus' identity in his baptism by telling John the Baptist how to identify the Messiah. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's the one chosen, the prophet, who will prepare the way for Messiah. And he has this interchange beginning in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he goes on to explain why he's arrived at this conclusion. He says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. By the way, that's an interesting statement because you remember Jesus and John are cousins, and John was born 6 months before Jesus. And yet he says, he was before me, he existed before me, he knew his identity. He goes on in verse 31, I did not recognize him. He knew him, obviously, as his relative, and he knew he was a holy man, a godly man, but I didn't recognize him as Messiah, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And what conclusion did John come to? Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John said, the Holy Spirit who sent me to prophesy to Israel told me how to recognize the Messiah, and this is him. It's exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. We read, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And John said, this has to be the one. It's exactly what the Spirit told me, how to recognize the Messiah that I'm here to prepare the way for. This is him. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. So the Spirit testified at Jesus' baptism through John the Baptist. But the Spirit, secondly, testified to Jesus' identity in his death as well. In his death, the Spirit testified to who Jesus really was. How? Well, there are a number of ways. Let me just give you a few thoughts. First of all, through Pilate's inscription, what he put on the cross. In John 19:19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, and here it is, the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. You remember the leaders were livid and asked Pilate to remove that, and he said, what I've written, I've written. It was the Spirit's own testimony to who Jesus really was, even in his death. But you also have the Spirit testifying to Jesus' identity, and this is remarkable, through the testimony of the Jewish leaders. Because at Jesus' Roman trials, they couldn't have stated it any clearer. Here's Luke 23:2. They began to accuse him to Pilate, saying, we found this man saying that he himself is the Messiah, the King. In John 19:7, the Jews respond to Pilate again, and they said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So even in the testimony of those who hated him, the Spirit was testifying to his true identity. The Spirit was testifying through the testimony of the repentant thief. In Luke 23:42, the repentant thief said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your what? Your kingdom. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. My trust and faith is in you. The Spirit was testifying to who Jesus was. The Spirit was testifying through the testimony of the Roman soldiers. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when the centurion, and by the way, the other gospel accounts say the other soldiers, probably three other soldiers in the crucifixion detail, when the centurion and the other soldiers who were standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. But the Spirit also testified through Jesus' subsequent resurrection. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit, in raising him from the dead, said, this is who he is. That's the testimony of the Spirit. Next, John calls as witnesses to the stand to testify to Jesus' true identity two events. He's called the Spirit, and now he calls two events, as it were, to the stand in verses 7 and 8. Before we look at verses 7 and 8, let me just point out something to you. You'll notice in your Bible that verse 7 is very short. And that's because in a few very late Greek manuscripts and included in the King James Version, there was an additional statement that was part of verse 7. If you have a New American Standard with marginal notes, look at the marginal note in the NSB for verses 7 and 8. It says, a few late manuscripts add, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth. So basically what the NAS is telling us is that in a very few late Greek manuscripts, that verse appears, but it's not put in here. This verse that's in your margin is rightly omitted from our scripture. So with that said, let's look at what is in our scripture. Look at verse 7. For, here's the reason for our certainty, there are three that testify. This comes, of course, from what the law demanded. The law demanded 2 to 3 witnesses to confirm the truth. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So John says, okay, let me give you 3 that are continually testifying. Burdick writes in his commentary, every time the historical record of Christ's baptism and death is read or proclaimed, these 3 witnesses testify to the truth of the incarnation of God's Son. John here argues that there are 3 witnesses, and that means there are sufficient witnesses to support his assertion about Jesus' true identity. Notice those witnesses in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So we've already considered how the Spirit testified at Jesus' baptism and testified again at his death. But John goes further in verse 8. Here he argues that Jesus' baptism and death, the events themselves, also testify to Jesus' identity. How? Separate from the Spirit, how do the events testify to Jesus' true identity? Well, let's look at it. First of all, consider the testimony of Jesus' baptism. Now, to understand this, you've got to go back and kind of get a running start from the Old Testament. So let me remind you that the first time we hear about Messiah is in Genesis 3:15, at the fall. God, in the person of the second person of the Trinity, tells Adam and Eve that there will be a unique person who will come. And in that passage, the very first passage about the Messiah, he explains that this unique person would come to deal with human sin. Fast forward to 700 years before Christ, and the most complete Old Testament prophecy about the mission of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, explains how he would deal with sin. He would deal with sin by bearing the sins of his people upon himself. He would become, in the words of Isaiah 53, their guilt offering. He would be the one who receives the stroke of punishment that his people deserve. He would stand in their place, absorb the wrath of God on their behalf so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what the Old Testament teaches. So we come to the New Testament. The New Testament narrative begins in Matthew 1 by telling us that Jesus came to save his people. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, name this child that's in Mary's womb Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. But before the Messiah comes on the public scene, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He only baptized those who knew they were sinners and who had already repented of their sins. They were looking for the Messiah. I don't have time to fully explain it here. You can go back and listen to the sermon on Mark 1. But John's baptism was actually proselyte baptism, the kind of baptism a Gentile would have to become a full practicing Jew. But John's baptism was proselyte baptism for Jews. He demanded that those Jews who truly repented and wanted to prepare for Messiah's coming be baptized in the same way Gentiles had to become proselytes. He was essentially saying to the Jews, you are no closer to the kingdom than the Gentiles. If you want to truly be part of true Israel, if you want to belong to Messiah's kingdom, then you need to repent and experience proselyte baptism. That's the context of Jesus' own baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That's shocking. Jesus was baptized with a baptism that had to do with sin, repentance, and forgiveness. But it wasn't his sin. It wasn't his repentance. He had no sin to repent of. It wasn't forgiveness for him. It was ours. Listen carefully. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus not only obeyed the Father and fulfilled all righteousness, but he identified himself with sinners. It was his first public identification with the sins of those whom he came to redeem. He came to eventually bear on the cross. Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry to associate himself with his people and with their sins that he would eventually bear in his own body on the tree. That's the testimony of Jesus' baptism. He's the Messiah. He's the one God appointed to deal with the sins of his people, and that becomes obvious at the very first moment of his public ministry, his baptism. Consider the testimony of Jesus' blood. I think you understand that in the New Testament, Jesus' blood is shorthand for his sacrificial death. His literal blood was normal human blood, just like yours. He had a real human body and a real human soul. His blood was like your blood. His blood could only purchase forgiveness if it was shed as a sacrifice, if it was shed in violent sacrificial death as the substitute for his people, if he gave his life in place of ours. And Jesus' blood, his suffering and death on the cross, provides clear testimony that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the one who was promised. Why is that? Well, because the Old Testament prophesied that the divine Messiah would suffer and die and be raised for the sins of his people. I wish I had time to take you to so many places where that's taught. Just turn with me to a couple. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, this is after Jesus' resurrection. He's teaching his disciples. Luke 24:44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," those three phrases encompass the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, same material. He says, what's written there about me must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, now this is key, verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus said, listen, the Old Testament says that what happened to me is exactly what would happen to Messiah. His blood testifies to his identity. This is a huge point the apostles make. Again, it's everywhere in Acts, but just turn with me to Acts 17. Look at Acts 17. In verse 1, Paul comes to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. Acts 17:2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now notice what he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and then saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. You see how he connected the two? He said, let me show you from your own scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and now let me tell you about Jesus, the very one who in whom that's been accomplished. In other words, the prophecies about Messiah prove that Jesus is, in fact, him. Now go back to our text in 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 8. And the three are in agreement. Literally, the three are into the one thing. John says, all three of these witnesses, the Spirit, his baptism, and his death, are all saying the same thing. So this meets God's standard for evidence. They're three witnesses. So as John presents the evidence for Jesus' real identity, we've heard then the testimony of these first three witnesses, the Spirit, his baptism, and his death. Next, John calls his star witness. In verse 9, the ultimate witness. If we receive the testimony of men, now that's just assumed. In law courts across our world, it's standard practice to accept human testimony to confirm the facts. That just happens all the time. And he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. If we accept human testimony, certainly the testimony of God himself is much greater in its trustworthiness. For, verse 9, here's why, the testimony of God is this. Literally, the Greek says, this is the testimony of God. Here are the primary reasons we should accept God's testimony as greater. First of all, his testimony meets his own standard of three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. But we should also accept it because it's the testimony of God himself. And notice, it's the testimony which he has testified concerning his son. It's God's testimony about his own son. Whose testimony about a person is more reliable than his own father? God the Father has clearly testified, he is on record, that the identity of Jesus of Nazareth is his eternal son. Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You remember the Spirit descends like a dove, lands on Jesus, stays on Jesus, that points him out as the Messiah. And can you imagine? A voice comes out of heaven and God the Father says, this is my son, listen to him. It's like a giant arrow from heaven. How can you miss it? Matthew 17:5. A bright cloud overshadowed the ones who were gathered there. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Real saving faith has this as its object. Jesus of Nazareth, from his conception through his earthly life, from his baptism to his death and his resurrection until today and forever, is the divine Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is the heart of true saving faith. A real Christian believes God's testimony about his Son. John Stott writes, all who deny the incarnation deny that he came by water and blood. This is no trivial error. It undermines the foundations of the Christian faith and robs us of the salvation of Christ. If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. End quote. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to answer this question between your ears right now. Who is the object of your faith? Who is your confidence in? If it is anything other than the biblical Jesus that we've seen in this text, that Jesus is not the real Jesus. He cannot save you. You will die in your sins, and you will go to hell where you'll be punished for those sins forever. My call to you today is to repent and believe in the real Jesus, not one of your own making, but the one that's presented to us, that's testified to by the Spirit and by the Father. It's in him that there's salvation. But if you say, yes, Tom, as I study that passage, my own heart resonates with that. I'm filled with joy and gratitude because my faith is in that Jesus, the Jesus that John has explained to us in our text. If that's true of you, then you can have the very assurance that's coming in verse 13 because you have trusted in the real Jesus. Look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Be encouraged. Be comforted. Let your heart be filled with joy and thanksgiving. You know the Jesus who saves. That's the object of our faith. He is the object of our faith. Next time, we'll discover a second crucial object. It's this: God's testimony that eternal life is a gift of his grace received by faith in his Son's person and work.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 8 of his series, The Nature of Saving Faith. Tom will have part 9 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, would you comment on why real saving faith always has Jesus Christ as its object?
Scripture is clear, Bill, that the heart of real saving faith is its object. And that object must be the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if your hope of salvation is in anything other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then you don't have true saving faith. That's what the Apostle John makes clear in 1 John 5. True saving faith affirms all of the biblical realities about Jesus, that he is in fact the eternal Son of God who took to himself human flesh, who was born into this world, who lived an earthly life as the God-man, yet without sin. And then he died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, not for his own sins, because he had none, but for the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him. He rose from the dead 3 days later, showing that God had accepted his once-for-all sacrifice. A real Christian believes and embraces those truths for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus must be the object of your faith.
Thanks, Tom. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.